typical housekeeping to do. go ahead and flip your hymnals to hymn number 96. We need to use our eyeballs for a minute before we sing. So on the third line, you see, "and all the angelic." We're going to do "the angelic." Does that make sense with everyone? "And all the angelic." So we're not going to do the little "the and." We're just going to do "the and." Also, I want to poll who wants to recognize the repeats on the stanza for each verse. Do we want to observe the stanza or observe the repeats? Raise your hands. Not observe the repeats.
On the refrain.
It's written to sing the refrain
twice.
The refrain six times total. So abstain from the repeats.
I've
We're going to do, one. So ignore the repeat signs. There is polytime, so we're going. This is Dr. Downey's. This is his final exam for me for this interim period while Chris is out. We're going from 4-4 to 3-4 and then back to 4-4. So let's start with hymn number 96 with all the revisions explained previously. Let's stand as we sing "Open Up" with "Great God of Wonders."
Oh,
Dr. Garland, would you?
Oh, Father, you are God. And you are God of such great wonder, Lord, that you would save people like us. But we just thank you for your grace, your salvation. We look forward to you being in your word tonight and honoring and glorifying you. Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. Over to hymn number 84, just a few pages back. This will be a transition from 84 into 85, more complicated business to attend to there. I'll ask for the congregation to stand on the optional transition into Holy, Holy for our offertory hymn, which that will be Holy, Holy, Holy. And let's start with Holy Is He Seated. Let's sing this once through with a transition into Holy, all four verses. Holy is He.
Thank you. Father, it's wonderful to be in your house and joy is to come with fellowship with you and with the saints. Father, we just ask your blessing upon this offering and bless it to use in your kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We used to sing that as a round. All right. Thank you, Debbie. And thank you, Gary. He's been leading the singing this month while Chris has been away. And I'd say he passed his final exam with flying colors.
Glad we promoted him.
Yeah. Buddy never wanted to. Buddy's always looking for somebody to get promoted ahead of him. Well, he's been promoted ahead of me, too, now. Anyway, thank you, Gary, for that. Did you get your outline? Did I ask? Anybody need an outline? Revelations number 47 here. Jesus Christ had descended from heaven on a white horse. The last time we were in the text of Revelation in chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. And He had descended from heaven on a white horse. He's leading an army of angels and raptured, resurrected saints also on white horses. He destroyed the massed armies of the earth, slaughtering all of the followers of the beast as if he were treading in a winepress of the wrath of God. Then he established a perfect government with Christ as the ultimate ruler, David serving as his regent on the throne in Jerusalem, the resurrected apostles ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel with thousands of lesser nobles and dignitaries and simple functionaries from among the raptured and resurrected saints assisting in the administration of his kingdom. That's not all described here in Revelation. A lot of that's described in the Old Testament prophecies. The kingdom itself was populated by those who were saved during the tribulation and had survived the persecution of the beast, the Antichrist in his kingdom, and come alive into the kingdom. Now, 1,000 years of that perfect rule have passed. That perfect rule of 1,000 years is all summarized in really verses 4 through 6. And now those 1,000 years of rule have passed. And the account of Revelation pretty much passes over the details of all that reign. Maybe because it was unnecessary to repeat them from so many other prophetic passages given in the Old Testament, through Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel especially, but odds and ends of other passages as well. But it's not included here in Revelation. And so I spent a couple of weeks talking about that. But here we now come directly to, John brings us directly to what's going to be the conclusion of this kingdom, the end of the millennium. For the first time in history, the earth has been filled and prosperous beyond imagining, the way God had intended when he put Adam and Eve in Eden and told them to fill the earth and tend it. It seems to all who are living there as if it could and should even continue, as this is forever. The problem is that mankind's great enemy, the one great enemy of humanity besides ourselves and our sin, has been incarcerated in solitary confinement in the abyss at the beginning of this 1,000-year kingdom, and he's about to reemerge from that imprisonment. And that's where we pick up
in Revelation 20, verse 7. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our study of this brief portion of your word tonight. And as we consider the significance of the end of the millennium and what happens at its conclusion, Lord, help us to learn the lessons that you have for us, that what you have revealed through John about human nature, Satan's nature, and the nature of the coming judgment. Lord, we ask that our hearts will be encouraged and blessed through our study of your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, look at the first verse and a half of this section, Revelation 20, verses 7 and 8a, and I've called this Satan's freedom, his release, either one. When the 1,000 years are completed, the sixth and final time that period has been identified as a 1,000-year period, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. So make sure we understand this. When it says completed, I think the King James translates that as expired. In verse 7 there, it's rendered fulfilled in verse 3. It's rendered finished in verse 5. It means to be brought to the goal or to its end or its conclusion. It means that he has fulfilled his sentence. He has fulfilled his 1,000-year sentence. He had been sentenced to the abyss for 1,000 years. That has run its course. He spent every year, every day of those years in that solitary confinement. He was not let out on good behavior. He did not escape. He was not paroled. He served his sentence. And now he's been released. He is released then from prison. If you back up to verses 2 and 3, where it says that he, Christ, laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And so that time has now come. The 1,000 years are completed. Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations. What he says he wasn't able to do for those 1,000 years, he is now coming fully prepared to do. He's been released. He will be released at the end of his sentence. The events that follow prove, if nothing else, they prove that 1,000 years of solitary confinement have done not one thing to rehabilitate Satan. All right? He was not incarcerated for rehabilitation. He was incarcerated for the sake of humanity and the earth, to end his torment of humanity for that period. And we'll touch on in a minute on why he might have been released. You might wonder why didn't he just cast him straight into the lake of fire and be done with it? Why put him in solitary confinement for 1,000 years and then let him out? When he comes out prepared and determined to do his worst. He's going to make his boldest, most audacious attempt to dethrone Christ yet. And because he is making his last-ditch, last-gasp effort to take over creation. That's what he wants. He has fixed his mind on that goal, and that's what's consuming him. And so he will come out and intending to resume his career of deception. Let her see. He will resume his career of deception. What he had not been doing until the 1,000 years completed, well, now it's complete, and he comes out and says clearly he's going to now deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. The reference to the four corners of the earth is not evidence that the earth is flat, as some are still trying to insist must be the case. that's something else Brandon gets asked. He says that every time he's standing in line to pick up some lunch at a counter in an airport and he's wearing his uniform as the pilot, somebody asks him, is the earth flat? Can you see the curvature of the earth? He gets asked that pretty much every day, he said. Anyway, there's a strong movement that's arguing for that. I don't know exactly why, but anyway. That reference to the four corners of the earth is one of the things they use as evidence that it's got to be flat, because it would have to be a flat surface that would have corners. It's a figure of speech. It's an expression that has to do with every corner. Nothing's hidden, all right? Nothing is exempt. Everywhere with no corner left untouched, he will be seeking to deceive the nations, the peoples, not just geopolitical entities, but people groups. Ethnos is the word there. So its scope is worldwide, his deception. The scope of his deception is worldwide, global. And it impacts all people groups, all the nations, or ethnos, that are scattered throughout the earth, will be impacted by Satan's resurgence as he comes back intent upon deceiving the world. Picking up in the middle of verse 8 and through the first part of verse 9, we read of man's failure. Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war, the number of them is like the sand of the seashore, and they came upon the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. I don't know how long it takes to accomplish this. The text gives us no evidence, no indication, other than we know he would be released for a short time. We don't know how long it takes, but a short time compared to 1,000 years could be, you know, several years still. So I don't know what constitutes a short time here. So we are not told how long it takes to do this. But let's consider for a moment the initial kingdom population. Who are these people that he's coming to deceive? Well, as I've said frequently, as we've talked about this, the initial kingdom population are the saints who survive the tribulation. Every one of them is redeemed. All of them are believers. But if you think that if the whole world's populated by believers, there's absolutely nothing going to go wrong and there's no sin ever going to be committed, you're not really taking into account human nature. All right? Don't raise your hand, but how many of us have attended a church where everybody there is, we could presume, a genuine believer, but there's still strife, right? There can still be strife. Even in a home, a married couple can have strife just between the two of them. You get two people together, you're going to have some differences. It tends to just part of being human, being fallen humans, all right, if you will. But you've got that as the basic population, and that population will represent all people groups. It represented all people groups. There were some from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. Those references are about the tribulation period converts. And as I've explained, they will enter the kingdom still living in their natural bodies. These are not resurrected and glorified saints. These are people coming alive in their natural bodies into the kingdom. Now, I said last week, didn't have time because I let the time get away from me to really develop it, but all of those believers will manifest the fullness of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and submission to the Holy Spirit's control. Not necessarily true of their offspring, who aren't necessarily saved, but it is true of them. And so this will be as godly and spiritual a population as it's possible to imagine when they're still in their people still in their natural bodies. That's the nature of this group. They're living in their natural bodies, but they are not resurrected or raptured. Those are the people who are running the place, assisting in the administration. The earth will have been relieved of most of the effects of the curse. I've talked about that in the last couple of weeks. Most of the effects that make work hard, productivity limited, the worst effects of entropy have been removed, so that things are productive, better than they've ever been in all of history. The world has been returned not quite to an Edenic condition, but close to the conditions in Eden, as close as possible while there's still the existence of sin in the human nature, because man has still retained his fallenness. Humanity is able to reproduce because that was part of the original intent of God. It's not a part of the fall, but they will be reproducing fallen sinners like themselves. That's a part of the curse that's not yet been removed at this point until the glorification of all of redeemed mankind in the transition to the eternal state. So the children born will possess the same corrupt, fallen nature that every one of us was born with. Every human ever but Jesus Christ has been born with that sin nature. Adam and Eve weren't born with it because they weren't born, all right? They were infected by it when they sinned at Adam's rebellion. But their offspring have all been corrupted by the sin nature we've all inherited from Adam. And so that will be the nature of the population. That's the initial population. All of them like that. As they begin to reproduce, that population will expand. And so by the time this comes up, 1,000 years later, the final kingdom population, letter B. And I'm going to include tribulation saints here, the tribulation saints and their descendants. A couple of passages that I read last week imply that human life expectancy may be expanded to 1,000 years or more. If we're going back to the original condition of mankind, even Adam with his sin nature lived 960 years. So you can get pretty close to that at that point. And that was living under the effects of the curse in the world. This will have most of those effects lifted. And so longevity may extend to 1,000 years or more. There are several commentators who believe that most, maybe even all, of the tribulation saints who come alive into the kingdom will still be living at the end of the kingdom 1,000 years later. Even though there have been multiple generations reproduced since then, having children and their children and their children for 1,000 years, that's a lot of generations. Several have estimated that the total population of the world at the time of Satan's release, at this point, 1,000 years after, at the end of the millennial kingdom, may actually be a multiple of the current world population. Maybe several multiples, several times. Because the world's been fantastically, almost unbelievably productive. Scarcity has ceased to exist. There's plenty for everybody. There is no economic nor social reason for any kind of birth control. There's plenty of room for everybody to live. There's plenty of food for everybody to eat. There's plenty of stuff for everybody to have. Nobody's going to be poor. Nobody's going to be left destitute. It's going to be that kind of an economy. And so there's every reason to believe there will be multiple billions of people living on the earth at the end of the millennial kingdom. Especially if all those generations are continuing to live. And they just continue to multiply. Nobody's dying off. There's no war to kill people off. There's no famine to kill people off. There's no pestilence to kill people off. And hadn't been for 1,000 years. It's a little difficult to imagine, but it's consistent with what the scriptures say about the character of that kingdom. So I've said, number one, generations born during the millennium will overwhelmingly outnumber the original population. Because multiple generations of multiple children are going to produce a lot of people, more than the population began with. So they will, even if all of the tribulation saints are still living, they'll be overwhelmingly outnumbered by their multiple layers of descendants, multiple generations of descendants. And all of those will have been born in sin and needing regeneration. Now the world will not be the kind of cesspool it became prior to God sending the flood in Noah's day, because of the administration of Christ on the throne, David on the throne of Israel, and all of the redeemed and resurrected and glorified saints who are assisting in the administration. Worldwide government will be helping to see to that. So it'll be keeping the populace peaceful and at least outwardly godly. So you've got a population that has at least outwardly conformed, number three. They've outwardly conformed to the rule of the king. But not necessarily, without necessarily an inner reality of conversion. B.F. Atkinson is one of the commentators who argues that even infants born during the millennium will live to its conclusion and will not be required. He suggests they won't even be required to make a choice between Christ and Satan, if you will, until the end. If the redeemed of Israel are to be Christ's witnesses during this period, and it seems that's what the prophets have said, then it seems that that many will choose Christ before the end. But if Atkinson is correct and they live to the end of the era, it's possible that the majority will have just drifted through this kingdom period without ever making a final decision concerning Christ. And their destiny may not have been set, if you will. Of course, I still believe in the sovereignty of God and his election, and I think that will apply during this period as well. But there are a whole bunch of them, billions, who will find themselves at the end of this period facing what may be to them an alluring alternative. They'll be dealing with a tempter that they have never believed existed. They've never seen evidence of existence. They've heard stories about it from their parents who learned things from their parents, but they've never seen it and wonder, you know, after 1,000 years, are these stories really even, who believes those stories, right, of the old times? Henry Morris says this. He says, this will be mankind's last and greatest test. In former ages, men had used their environmental problems, their poverty, their pornography, their war, their intellectual pressures, sicknesses, as excuses for rejecting Christ. But with all these suppressed for 1,000 years, there is no more excuse but their own sinful hearts. And these must be exposed. Which I think answers the question is why he didn't just throw Satan in the pit, in the fire, in the lake of fire. He incarcerated him for 1,000 years and now says, okay, let's see how you fare. I'll show you how you're going to fare. And we find in letter C the failure of the kingdom population. They will succumb. I use the past tense as John stated it. He sees them having succumbed to their first experience of active temptation to rebel. They have had no experience with that. There's been nobody agitating for rebellion. Christ has been ruling with a rod of iron. There has been no outward temptation to rebel. All their wants and needs have been provided for. There's been no reason for rebellion until now, when Satan stirs them up to rebel. Quote Morris again, he says, after 1,000 years of perfect human environment with abundance of material provisions and spiritual instruction for everyone, no crime, no war, no external temptation to sin, with the personal presence of all the resurrected saints and even of Christ himself, and with Satan and all of his demons bound in the abyss, there are still a multitude of unsaved men and women on earth who are ready to rebel against the Lord the first time they get a chance. To men and women who have been born and raised in such an ideal environment so that all they have ever known is peace, prosperity, and righteousness, the stories told them about the former ages by their parents and by their heavenly rulers and their teachers will sound increasingly fanciful as the centuries go by. Soon, those ancient times will seem to be glamorous with their supposed freedom and excitement, and many in the younger generations will begin inwardly to resent the constraints under which they must live. You say, I can't even imagine that. It's exactly what goes on in the world today. Because Paul tells us, Christ has told us, Paul teaches more explicitly in the book of Romans, our hearts are corrupt. Our desire is against God. By nature, we are born hating God. And without his intervention, we'd still be there. And he's going to prove it at the end of the millennium one more time when Satan is released. And so when Satan is released and he stirs them up in rebellion against Christ, they will gather in vast numbers to attack Jerusalem. I don't know what they're going to be using for weapons, because they haven't been manufacturing weapons during that period. They may have some antiques laying around, but I'm not sure what they're going to use. But they gather in vast numbers to attack Jerusalem. Now, the reference here to Gog and Magog has caused many people to tie this to a prophecy of another battle described in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. I do not believe this is the same battle. It is distinct from the battle described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. We're not going to go there and read that whole passage. But the use of the names Gog and Magog is what links them together. It connects the two. But there are details about these battles that make me believe they cannot be the same. There have been various explanations that have been offered as to why the reference to Gog and Magog here, if it's not the same battle. Walford believes his position is that Gog may be a reference to the ruler and Magog to the people. And in that sense, then Ezekiel is the reference in Ezekiel is restricted to the kingdom of the north, geographically, but in Revelation it refers to the worldwide following of Satan, including the rulers, Gog, and their people, Magog, maybe. He also suggests as a viable alternative, he says another plausible explanation is that the expression is used much as we would use the term Waterloo today to express a disastrous battle, but one not related to the historic origination of the term. You know, when you know Admiral Nelson and his conflict with Napoleon at Waterloo, and what that was a disaster. And so we use that term for any disastrous battle. Another example might be crossing the Rubicon as a reference to Julius Caesar committing his course once he crossed the Rubicon. We use that term for other things that mean the same basic thing but have nothing to do with Rome or the particular river. He may be right that Gog and Magog may have come to be an expression for a disastrous battle where God is the victor. That's another possibility. frankly, I don't think either one of those are completely satisfying. Of the various commentaries I consulted on this, again, I found Henry Morris giving what I thought to be the most cogent explanation. If you want to look it up, it's on pages 422 and 423 of his commentary on Revelation. The references in Ezekiel to Gog and Magog are almost universally acknowledged as references to geographic locations based on territorial occupation by particular people. Not sure the origin of the name Gog. Magog, though, does come up in Scripture way back in Genesis chapter 10, verse 2. In the genealogies, Magog was the grandson of Noah. He was the second son of Japheth. He was the son who became the progenitor of most Asians and Europeans, according to Genesis chapter 10, verse 2. Magog settled at a location or region that would be north of the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea, and he founded a nation that has been known historically as Scythia. All right, I'm not going to take you to all of the historic evidences for that, but that's where he settled, and that's the nation that he founded. That Scythian nation eventually evolved into the nation we know as Russia. And that's the vicinity. His name, Magog, and Gog, who I'm not sure where that name comes from, is probably preserved in the regional name there that still exists today. That territory is called Georgia. That's probably derived from the land of Gog or Magog. Now, he had two brothers. Magog had two brothers whose names were Meshach and Tubal, and their names are almost universally recognized as Those men had migrated into those regions, and their names are preserved as the names of two cities, Muskova and Tobolsk. All right, Muskova is Moscow today. Russians spell it Muskova. Tobolsk is another major Russian city. And so Ezekiel talks about them as well with Gog and Magog and Meshach and Tubal. When the northern kingdom, Ezekiel describes the northern kingdom during the period of tribulation, invading Israel to attack the capital city where the Antichrist, the beast, has taken up his reign, made it his capital. When they move in, there will be a great battle there as they are attacking Israel. God will intervene and so on and protect Israel from that attack. But following that invasion and the destruction of the army that attacks there, that's at about the midpoint of the tribulation. And we're told that the bodies of Gog and Magog were buried then in Israel. And the bodies of most of those that were, in fact, killed in that battle were buried in Israel. It took 7 months to bury them. Ezekiel describes that at the conclusion of that huge conflict. It takes them 7 months to bury all the dead. Now, Morris suggests now that after 1,000 years in the kingdom, the descendants of that group of people, still Gog and Magog, still located in mostly northern region above north of Israel, will be the first ones to rebel out of resentment of the destruction of their forebears. Those descendants of the converts who came from that region resent that they've been forced out of their historic lands and so on. That's a possibility. It makes more sense to me than Walford's explanation, to tell you the truth. That they would be the first ones to rebel out of that resentment, and that may be why they're referred to here. And that the rebels then from the world over follow, join them in this conflict where they begin to march on Jerusalem and they surround the city. There are several characteristics. I've listed five characteristics here of John's description of this conflict that are different from Ezekiel's description. First of all, in this reference, John describes the prominent character as Satan. Satan is prominent. He's not mentioned at all in Ezekiel. Now, it doesn't mean he's not there and not involved, but he's not mentioned in that description, in Ezekiel's description. In Ezekiel's description, the armies assemble from the north, but here the armies assembles from all directions. So I said it the other way around here. In the outline, army assembles from all directions, not just the north, as it was in Ezekiel's description. It was a different battle, I think. Also, here in this passage, the army assembles at the end of the millennium, while in Ezekiel, it seems clear that they're assembling near the middle of the tribulation. It's while the beast is still active, his kingdom is really on the rise. He's beginning to establish his worldwide control when these come up against him, and he ends up winning this with God's assistance, in a sense, in protecting Israel. And that happens in the middle of the tribulation. The result here, as we will see, I have not yet read what happens as they gather or when they gather. The result here is not war, it's only judgment. There is no active conflict. There is no war fought. There's no battle fought. Here, the rebels' bodies are burned, consumed by fire, as we'll see again in a minute. They are not destroyed in the mountains and then buried over the next 7 months, the way Ezekiel describes. So there's pretty important differences that I think makes this a different conflict, a different event. Arguing that they are the same event, that argument is generally made by those who don't believe in a literal millennial kingdom. But taking it literally, I think that there's really not any other way to understand this. One of the most significant lessons of what happens here, what John describes, is it proves the incurable wickedness of Satan. As I said before, he was not rehabilitated when he's released. He's not better. He didn't sit there in prison for 1,000 years in the abyss and rethink his attitude and come out with an adjustment, all right? he came out mad and frustrated. It proves the incurable wickedness of Satan. And in dealing with the question of why God would release Satan, Stuart Custer offers this explanation. He says it's because God intends to prove that the trouble is with man. In a society of peace and prosperity, man is still ready to follow the devil rather than God. It is not circumstances that drive a person to sin. It is his own sinful nature. Read Romans 3, 10 through 18. In the midst of millennial blessings, man is ready to listen to the devil's lies. Whether it's in Eden in Genesis 3 or the millennium in Revelation 20, human nature has not changed. Then he quotes Osborne, who says, God allows Satan and his followers to have one last gasp, yet the purpose there is to prove beyond any doubt that the hold of depravity over the sinner is total. Mankind is incurably evil. Apart from the active work of God in His grace to transform us, grant us faith and save us and redeem us from our sin nature. And so, little letter C, it proves that unregenerate man's choice will always be rebellion. That's what Paul has said. You say, well, all we need is just more money. If everybody had more money, everybody'd be fine. Nope. Everybody would have more money to spend on their own corruption. All right? And when the world has plenty, then the world is at peace. There is no strife. There is no injustice. Everything is great on the outward scene. But when given the chance, man will rebel. Always. Always. And that's the point. It's the point of the millennial kingdom. And it's the point of Satan's being released. When Satan is released and he has gathered them all together and they come upon the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints in verse 9 and the beloved city, what happens next is God's fury. God's fury. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. God, in His wrath, immediately destroys the rebel masses. Now again, I said I have no idea how long it takes from Satan's release until they get there, until this happens. It may be a few years to get this stirred up and moving and gets them in place. Or it may happen very, very quickly. I don't know. The pace of the description implies haste, but I don't know how best to understand that. That's one of those things He has not revealed. He's told us the timing of a lot of things, not that. But once they're assembled around the camp, the fortress, or the military encampment of the saints, centralized at the beloved city, which is Jerusalem, God's judgment is swift. There is no battle. They're simply consumed. The means of their destruction is fire. The source of the fire is God in heaven. This is God acting from heaven. And again, this is a distinction made between God in heaven and Christ on the throne. Okay? They're working in concert, but this is still a distinction being made. And then God also permanently judges Satan. And He does it, at least at this point, for deceiving the nations. Not just for rebelling against God. Satan's judgment is not just because he rebelled against God, but because he intended and did his best to take control of humanity and the world. And he actively spent his entire career exploiting that and deceiving them. God had originally created mankind for fellowship with Himself, and Satan's doom is all the more severe because he was responsible for the doom of so many and for the destruction, his corruption of God's creation. And he is punished by being cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Now, that lake of fire and brimstone at this point has only two other inhabitants at that point. That's the beast and the false prophet. The Antichrist king that Christ had destroyed 1,000 years ago when he returned to judge the earth, and the one who had been his tool to get the world to worship him and convince them they needed to take his mark, that's the false prophet, the false religious leader. They were cast into the lake of fire at the beginning of the 1,000 years while Satan was in the abyss. He's released from the abyss now to do this. These events transpire, and God judges Satan and casts him in the lake of fire and brimstone with the beast and the false prophet. Significantly, when it says they shall be tormented, it's in the plural, both the pronoun and the verb. He's talking about the beast, the false prophet, and Satan. All three will be tormented. And so this is described, this punishment is described first as torment without relief. It's not just 8 hours of torment and then you get a break for the night. It's day and night. Day and night. There's only two divisions of the day from Genesis chapter 1, the daytime and the nighttime. And all through the daytime, all through the nighttime, the torment is without end. And it goes on every day, all days, without end. It endures without end, literally unto the ages of the ages. And several commentators point out that there is no more emphatic way for the Greek language to indicate the eternal duration of anything than to say day and night unto the ages of the ages. They can't make it any clearer. They can't make it any more emphatic in their language. To interpret this as anything other than eternal, forever and ever, torment is to defy the language of the text. God is abundantly clear. He doesn't leave us any wiggle room to reinterpret this just because we might find it a little distasteful. We might think, well, he's a God of mercy. He would surely show mercy. He's offered mercy in the name of his Son. If you continue to resist and defy him, he loves his Son more than he loves you. And he'll defend his Son. That's part of the point. And so this also proves then, finally, that hell, that lake of fire, is neither annihilation. Sorry, that's a hard word. That spelling, that word always trips me up. It's two N's and then an I and an H and an I and an L before the rest of the word, Asian. Annihilation. It is neither annihilation nor is it purgatorial. That's another big word, but it's easier to spell. It spells like it sounds. They are neither eventually going to be consumed and feel no pain any longer, having been annihilated, nor are they eventually going to be released once they have experienced sufficient pain or endured it long enough. It's going to go on forever. It's not about purging them so that they can emerge changed. It's about punishing for their defiance of God and their despising his Son. The punishment never ends. And we will see in the next section that the same description applies to all the lost who will also be cast into the lake of fire with them. The eternal duration is described in the same terms. Yes, this is a very dark passage because it reveals both the incurable evil of sin, of Satan, but also the absolute total depravity of the human heart, who will still rebel against God when given the first opportunity at the end of that 1,000-year reign. So we're going to sing again that song that's on the song sheet. I know you've got two songs on there. We're not doing about the bringing back the king tonight. We'll do that again another night. But Day of Judgment, Day of Wonders, again, because it's so hard to find a song about this subject. It's not something that we love to sing about. Day of Judgment, Day of Wonders. Let's stand together as we sing.